Our scripture lesson today comes from Colossians chapter 2, starting in the 6th verse. And for those of you who may have not been in Colossians for a while, I'll give you an easy understanding where it's at. It's in your Bible. And it starts with a C. Colossians chapter 2, in the 6th verse, Paul writing to this church group, to this family of believers, as we look toward the sermon titled On a Hill Far Away, we are reminded of certain things. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In Him you are also circumcised in putting off the sinful nature. Not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through your faith and the power of God who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive in Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it all away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Let that sink in for a minute. What it really means when we say the cross. Let us join our hearts together. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We ask that these words be opened up to us, that we are reminded of You and Your love and Your perfection. And that what we learn today would be strengthened going out, coming back, that we would be made ready to walk in righteousness, walk as Christ would have us walk. Use these words to teach us, Father, from You, not me, that we would come to know You and Your Son ever closer. In Jesus' name we pray, and all of His children said, Amen. Amen. These words are found written, O wondrous youth, through this grand roof runs my boy's life its thread. The general's fame, the battle's name, the roles of maimed and dead. I bear with my thrilled soul astir and lonely and fierce, and am but history's courier to bind the conquering years. A battle's ray through ages gray to light the deeds sublime and flash the luster of my day down all the aisles of time. Found written on concrete, on marble, owned by a fellow name of Gath is what they called him. He had this set up to do some remembrances, to do some reminding, to set a few things up so that it wouldn't be forgotten what he wanted to remember. You see, Gath owned some land up on the top of a mountain. And when he decided he wanted to do something with that land, he built himself a house and estate in 1884. And Gath lived in a little place called Crampton's Gap, which most of you all have never heard of. And he wanted to do something different. Of course, his first project was a house, an 11-room house. And then he built a lodge, and that had servants' quarters with a den and a library and 10 bedrooms. Huge, monster estate on the top of this mountain. But in 1896, Gath decided he wanted to remind everyone of what he was. See, Gath was a journalist, a correspondent. He was a writer, and he was interested in keeping the writings alive. And by 1896, he had decided that he wanted to remind everyone of those who brought things home to our fullness through pen and paper. Gath's name was George Alfred Townsend. Have I hit it yet? I know one person nodding. Gath lived Crampton's Gap, above Burkittsville, Gaplin State Park. In 1896, Gath built the Civil War Correspondents Memorial Arch. Everybody in this room knows where that's at, don't you? How many times you ever driven by it and went, "Hey, what's that?" as you went over the top of the mountain to the other side. See, he wanted it reminded. He wanted a memorial put forth, and what he did had never been done. As a matter of fact, today, it is the only in the world built monument to correspondents of war. 157 names are on there, to which have been added more, the last of which was Daniel Pearl, who died at the hands of his captors in 2002, writing about the atrocities against Christians by Muslims. And I'm not pulling any punches when I say that. All because these people want the truth to be put forth. The Gaplin Arch has those words on there from the War Correspondent Ballad of 1865. As a matter of fact, George even wrote about his own monument. It's 50 feet high, 40 feet wide, and above the Moorish Arch, 16 feet high, of Hummelstown purple stone, Hummelstown, Pennsylvania. Now, you think about that. In 1896, to get stone down to Pennsylvania, that was a long truck drive because there wasn't any trucks. He talks about the statues that are up there, and he uses Greek gods of speed and heed, and he talks about the need for the understanding of the encompassing glory of God, that we be reminded of great writings and a memorial for time to continue on, lest we forget. The other inscription says, "Speed Heed, September 14, 6296, to the Army correspondents and artists from 1861 to 1865, whose toils cheered the fireside, educated provinces of rustics into a bright nation of readers, and gave incentive to narrate distant wars and explore dark lands." All set to remind us. All set to remind us of things gone. Of course, we know what tomorrow is, right? Tomorrow is National Barbecue Day, isn't it? If I hear what, and look, let me stop here for a minute. Once again, take a look at this statuesque, well-built and finely proportioned GQ look. I have been on the cover of Barbecue Monthly, of Stains on My Shirt Weekly. I love barbecue, don't get me wrong. But if I hear one more commercial talking about come get your barbecue grill so that you can get your day right tomorrow, I'm going to scream. Tomorrow is Decoration Day. It is not National Eat and Smack the Flies Away Day. It just so happens we do that. And that's fine, as long as we don't forget what tomorrow means. In 1868, General John A. Logan, who was a leader of Organization for Northern Civil War Veterans, called for a National Day of Remembrance. He designated the 30th of May, 1868. The National Decoration Day was then put forth by James Garfield, who made a speech at Arlington Cemetery where some 5,000 participants decorated the then 20,000 Union and Confederate graves. The funny part is, ever since they've designated Decoration Day, they can't agree on where it came from. Bowlesburg, Pennsylvania promotes itself as being the home of Decoration Day, but in fact, in 1966, President Johnson designated Waterloo, New York, We can't even decide on where it happened. And to this day, they still fuss about it. They're still trying to figure out where it really started. Who cares? In the 70s, it became known as Memorial Day. There are a great number of monuments to those that fell, giving us the right to walk boldly through those two doors and sit down here and proclaim the name of Jesus Christ without anybody busting through the windows and threatening to kill us all because we have proclaimed that name. Brothers and sisters, we sometimes take that a little bit too much for granted. And today, tomorrow, is a day to remind ourselves of it. That somewhere, somehow, somebody gave up everything for me, for you. When I was 18 years old, I was living at home on the farm, and I was getting ready to turn 18. Of course, I was getting ready to graduate. My parents were ecstatic about that because they were finally going to get me out. And I started getting all these letters and forms from the Coast Guard and the Marines and the Army. Come do this. Come be that. And I had long hair and I was a little crazy back then. I'm not so much crazy anymore. What was that noise? And I went in to see one of them recruiters because I had it in my mind that I wanted to fly helicopters. And he said, oh man, we will put you right in the seat of a helicopter, young Paul Leatherman. Do you have the aptitude for it? Well, yeah, I can run a backhoe. Oh, well, then you can do that. Here, fill out these forms. Okay. He said, hey, here's some of the things that'll happen. You'll go to training camp and, well, we'll cut all that hair off your head. Like my pen went, huh? Well, you got to cut all that hair off. Well, that ain't happening. But there are people much braver than me, much stronger of will than me, that said, yeah, I can do that. And they did. And a great many of them never came home. One of the things that I endeavor to see more often, I've been there 5 times, and I have yet to take my family to it, and we will go this summer, I'm guaranteeing you. But to go down to Arlington National Cemetery and sit in that peace and quiet at the tomb of the unknown soldier. I'm not an advocate for war. I don't believe. I get struggled with that. You know, I believe in a good defense, but I don't believe that we should go seeking it. I am of the belief, as an old brother and preacher once said, if you come to my house and kick the door open, you're not going to like what you find. I don't believe we should go looking for trouble, but I don't believe we should allow it to happen. But the tomb of the unknown soldier, as many of you know, stands overlooking Washington, D.C., made of Yule marble out of Colorado. It weighs 79 tons and was opened to the public in 1932. Anybody in this room ever been down to the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier? It was initially named that. Other unknown servicemen have later been entombed there, and it's now known as the Tomb of the Unknowns. Union soldier of World War I, unknown soldier of World War I was put in there in 1921. An unknown soldier of World War II in 1958. An unknown soldier of the Korean War in 1958. An unknown soldier of the Vietnam War in 1984, where President Ronald Reagan presided and acted as next of kin. There are many in there. And it's guarded by the 3rd U.S. Infantry Regiment. And they stand watch over that tomb. And if you know anything about the 3rd Infantry, I wish I had been a little bit smarter and maybe made a shot for it. The fellows that sign up for that tour of duty disconnect themselves from the outside world. They don't watch TV. They don't listen to radio. They stay in a bunker underground near the tomb, where they read about Arlington, they read about American history, they study strategy, and they learn how to march and listen and absolve themselves from drinking, fighting, cussing, everything. And at the end of your tour, I think it's 18 months, you get this special little cluster. And you wear that for the rest of your life. Of the every 50 men that try out for it, one is selected. Then their job in the off time, when they're not guarding that tomb, is to walk out and talk to you about the cemetery and take you on tours and tell you wonderful things. But when they put on that uniform, everything is silent. If you've never seen it, I lose my mind every time. I sit there for the entire time bawling like a baby because I know what it means inside that box. They take 21 steps from front to back. They turn and face east for 21 seconds. They take 21 steps north, and they face east for 21 seconds. And they repeat this routine until a soldier is relieved at an order called changing of the guard. 21 steps are to symbolize the 21-gun salute. And they watch over this tomb 24 hours a day. They change guard every half an hour during the summer and every hour in the winter and every 2 hours at night. And they are there regardless of conditions. As a matter of fact, we had a little thing this past winter called a blizzard. Remember that? When it was nice and cool and all of you people were going, "Boy, I am so cold. I wish it would get warm." I hope you're happy. Big people like me don't like this weather, which is why I'm not going to see Charles in Africa. But even during a blizzard, they kept the pathway open and they walked it, because that memorial means that much. All of it means that much. We have memorials to the National Firefighters Fallen Memorial up in Emmitsburg, Maryland, to the National Fallen Police Memorial down in D.C., and on the National Fallen Police Memorial in D.C., in Washington, D.C., right out there in the seat of our government, inscribed on this thing are the words, "The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." Proverbs 28:1. Straight out of the Bible. All of this. And believe me, I love this country. I love this country, and I am torn every time I think about the many who sacrificed everything they have to give us this country. But it is nothing compared to what happened on a hill far away. We hear these words in 1 Peter chapter 2. Starting in the 19th verse, "For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, it is commendable to God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, a memorial, that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He bore our sins in his body on that tree, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." On a hill far away. I see crosses all the time, and it never stops me for a moment to think anything less then that's where our Savior died. They are everywhere. There's a cross down on 81 that I watched them build. That thing lights up at night and changes color. There's a cross out in Texas that is supposed to be so big You can see it from 10 miles driving up on it. Why? Because they wanted to honor the Christ that died for them. And that was the only way they could do it. I've been talking about taking this down. And I recently got told, please don't. Not yet for a while. We still like seeing it because of what's on it. For those of you that were here, you remember, you came up and put your fingers on there in the blood and stained that cross. I love seeing the beauty of the clean cross. That represents the end of sin. But I am also struck by the beauty of a beat up, bloody, ragged piece of wood that shows where a man destined and determined to keep us from all harm went willingly to die on a hill far away. If you were to look at Rembrandt's painting of the three crosses, and now I'm going to have to. Has anybody in here ever seen that painting? My wife said, are you? You've seen that painting? She was an art minor? Art history minor. So here's how it works when we go to look at art. I will say, hey, that looks pretty neat. And then she'll say, well, the composition and the light and the sculpture and the feeling of such depth in there brought forth the angioplasty something, 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 something of the wavelength of the Doppler effect. I know you're smarter than me. I love going to art museums with her because I don't know anything. And I love it when I look at a painting that I like and she don't. Because she don't have much to say, she'll go, duh, and walk away. But in Rembrandt's painting, the three crosses, and I've got to see it now. Do we have it in any books? Okay, well, I've got to see it. Your attention is drawn to the center cross because that's where Jesus hung. That's where the memorial starts, at the center cross. Then you would look at the crowd around the foot of that cross, and Rembrandt went to no trouble, no expense spared to bring out their faces. In the crowd are people who look happy, excited, glad that this scourge, this tyranny, this deceiver, this hollow philosophy is being beat and killed. And then there are those that supposedly look in bewilderment like, well, I still don't understand what's going on here. The guy was a pretty nice guy. I don't really know why they have to do all this. And then there's those that are breaking in the moment. Hearts tore apart, shown in their face. Destruction. The end of Jesus Christ. You will find your eyes looking down through the various facial expressions. And some of the people involved in the awful crime of crucifying the Son of God. And finally, your eyes drift to the edge of the painting and you catch sight of another figure, almost hidden in the shadows. That is Rembrandt himself, painted into his own painting. Because Rembrandt recognized that it was Rembrandt's sins that nailed Jesus to that cross. On a hill far away, a man stepped up and said, I'll take care of this. I know we're not that far removed from Easter, but I can't quit thinking about it. When I start to think about it, I have to talk about it. He was beat to ribbons on a wooden post in the square for everyone to laugh at. Skin tore from body, parts exposed. Wrapped in a robe, had a crown of thorns beat down on him. My legs look like a road map to who knows where right now because I've been trying to mow down a sticker bush that I'm determined is going away from my property. And I run into that thing in full speed in the mower. But here's where I'm not a smart man. Every time I decide to do that, I'm wearing shorts. I don't know what happens to me. And I come back, blood pouring out of my legs. And when my wife looks at it, I say, that's the mark of a man. And she goes, no, it's not. I know what it is. That's the mark of an idiot. I know what those thorns feel like to a point. They didn't just lay it on his head. The Bible says they affixed it and drove it onto his head. and made him carry that to a hill far away. Nailed him to it, laying down, because that was the Roman way, and then raised him up. It was 102 degrees yesterday as I was painting that tractor. I drank 2 gallons of water by myself. It was hot, miserable, and dirty as he hung there on a hill far away and gave us the greatest memorial ever to the saving of a life. He did it 2,000 years ago, not for the small amount of people that inhabited the planet at that time, not just for the Judeans around him or the Galileans that were yet to come. He did it so that 2,000 years later, everyone that sees that memorial and understands what he did will find their way to heaven through his death. Once again, he bore himself, he himself bore our sins in his body on that tree so that we might die to sins and live in righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Our sin on a hill far away. There is a poem that goes, "An evil I took long delight, unawed by shame and fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who's fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed it charged me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped nail him to it there. Alas, I knew not what I did, but now my tears are in vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid for the Lord that I have slain? A second look he gave which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I did this that thou may live. Thus while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace, it seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled, that I should live, that I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed. From John Newton, who lived from 1725 to 1807, never saw Christ, but saw it. It's Memorial Day. It's our day to remember those in our lives that have meant something, that have gone on. Yes, I understand it's Memorial Day for the military, but for a Christian standpoint, it means as much, if not more. And so this morning, I would like to invite you, if you have someone that you would like to take a moment and remember, just come up here and stand along the bottom of the bench while I offer that prayer up. If there is someone, if there is somewhere, something in your life, someone who has gone on, has brought you to this point, or been a part of it, let alone from Christ, I invite you at this time, if you would like, to come up and just stand here with me, in Jesus' name. It's right down there, Lord. Some churches on this day give out the chance for you to come and pick up a carnation and put it in a vase. And I got to thinking about that, and I decided I wanted to go in this direction. that I wanted you to be able to stand in memory of someone, somewheres, that's no longer with us today. It was a part of your life that lives on in your memory as a memorial. And so in a moment of silence, let's take that time to remember that person or persons. Father, each one of us have been touched, first and foremost by Jesus Christ and His saving grace and His love. And yet each one of us have seen Christ manifested somehow, some way, somewhere, by someone in our life that now has gone on to that eternal reward and heard them words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We thank You, Father, for the blessings of knowing them. We thank You, Father, for all that You have given us because of that. And we ask that on this Memorial Day yet to come, in between the potato salad and the hot dog and the laughter and the games, that we would stop for a moment, if but for a short breath of prayer, to thank You for all those who have given their lives for us. You have blessed us greatly, Father. You have blessed us with the touch of family, friends, and with the Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we thank You, Father, and we offer ourselves back up to You. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Amen. You may go back to your seat. If you're finding your way back, and we prepare to sing this last hymn, in 1912, George Bernard was an evangelist traveling through the Midwest. I always wondered where it came from, and thankfully Linda can read my mind. Of course, she also saw the words and put together that hymn. But in 1912, he was a traveling minister. And once at a revival meeting, George Bernard, who was a small man, was heckled by youths who sought to destroy him, what he was doing. Troubled by their disrespect for the gospel, he turned to Scripture to reflect on the work of Christ on the cross. And he later recalled, I seemed to have a vision. I saw the Christ and the cross inseparable. The melody came easy. And the first verse was completed by George during a series of meetings in Albion, Michigan. And several months later, the remaining verses were completed in Pokagon, Michigan, where George was leading meetings at a local church. And after completing the hymn, he performed the song in its entirety for the sponsoring pastor and his wife, a Reverend Leroy and Ruby Bostwick, in the living room of the parsonage. The Bostwicks cried when they heard it. And they incorporated the song into their revival service in 1913. Today, the same church building, originally a barn to hold hops to make beer, is owned by the nonprofit Old Rugged Cross Foundation, where thousands of visitors go annually. I did not know that. I know it now. Guess where we're going? The hymn has spread throughout the region and came to the attention of evangelist Billy Sunday, who used it and used it a bunch in his meetings. And 2 years later, George sold the copyright of the song for the boy born in Youngstown, Ohio. He wrote probably the most iconic song about the inseparability of Jesus Christ and the cross, our memorial, our clinging point, our rally point on a hill far away. Sister Linda.